certainly one of the most pervasive corruptions in all of the body of Christ. It'll distort your view of you and the entire world, and it rips from you any belief that you need God, that you need His grace, that you need Jesus. It's an alluring and seductive temptation that's plagued the church from the beginning, very beginning of mankind, from the very start of things. It defines the difference between the Pharisees and their religion and the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is it that we're talking about? It's got a handful of names. We're talking about legalism, moralism, externalism. They're not the gospel. And we're going to be wrestling with those today. Those things are not the gospel. But they call to us, and they call to our corrupt and broken hearts, because they whisper the lie that we can figure it out, that we've got it figured out, that we know what's right and we can do what's right. And if we try our hardest and do our darndest, American dream and all, we've got it. We've figured it out. We're Westerners. We can topple the system by our power, our strength. They seduce our minds and define how we think about ourselves, our church, and others, and we push the need for Christ and lift ourselves and our own actions above everything else. Author Paul Tripp had this to say about legalism. Human legalism leads to human self-righteousness. Human self-righteousness denies the need for the saving, enabling grace of Christ. Human righteousness embraces the cruelest of Satan's lies, that a person can be righteous by keeping the law. If that were true, there would have been no need for the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. The Pharisees struggled with this, and Jesus rebukes them over and over and over. May we have ears to hear what Jesus says and follow Him and not fall into these patterns of legalism, moralism, and externalism. Let's pray together. Father, I ask right now that Your Spirit would move and that You would speak through Your Word, that You would be declared King and Lord, and that we would have ears to hear what Your Word says, that we wouldn't get distracted by evil, by self-righteousness, by our own interpretations, by our own desires, that we wouldn't let evil or the patterns of this world suck up what You're trying to say to us right now. Give us ears to hear, change our hearts by the power of Your Spirit. And may we hear Your Word this morning. Amen. We're going to be in Mark 7. So Fran Chan went through a whole bunch. We're just going to drill down on Mark 7. So if you've got a Bible, I encourage you to turn to it. We're going to have the words on the screen, but as always, I like to push, get the Word in front of you. Because these are the words of God. This is the power of God that we're reading today. This is what God wants you to hear. These are His words, not mine. That's why we emphasize the Word of God here, because it matters. Eternally, what God says matters in your life. What I say, that comes and goes. I've got some maybe cool ideas, but ultimately, God's Word is what's eternal. So, if you've got a Bible, that's great. If you don't have one, there's a black one in the chairs in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. You can have that, because we believe in the Word of God. We're going to start in Mark 7. Be weird if we did Matthew all of a sudden. We're in Mark, believe it or not. It's right there. Here comes Mark 7, starting in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to Him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of His disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all of the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Raise your hand if you've washed your hands this morning. The rest of you are disgusting, and now we know. Now we all know. And some of us shook their hands and were like, "Ugh, I trapped you all. Look at that. I raised my hand because I washed my hands." Mark adds this commentary in here. I think it's interesting. One of the patterns of Mark is to not insert as much side notes or commentaries. That's more of a Luke thing to do. That's Matthew's really into that. Matthew wants to make sure you're connected to the Jewish side of things. Here's the traditions. Here's what was said. Luke's a physician, a scholar. He traveled with Paul. He's got things to add. Mark just tells the story. But then there's times like this where you can tell he has other audiences in mind. He wants the Gentiles, us, to understand. Because if we were reading this, we would think, oh, of course you wash your hands, you filthy disciples. Like, don't be gross. People are going to touch that bread. Go wash your hands. Mark wants to make sure we don't get confused. So he adds in that parenthesis, you know, for all the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they wash. There are many other traditions they observe. They wash cups and copper vessels and dining couches. They're just a washing group of people. Man, they wash stuff. And that's a big deal. And what's interesting about this and what Mark's trying to imply here is that this isn't law. It's mentioned in here very specifically, the tradition of the elders. This was the tradition of the elders. This was specifically God's law. There's a picture of the Pharisees here that maybe you've heard, but it's important to note for understanding what we're talking about here. The Pharisees really desired to observe the law, so much so that they would add laws to the law to observe the law. And then also they would add laws to those added laws in order to make sure they never came close to breaking that law. And then they would also follow those laws and think of themselves as more lawful than everyone else. Therefore, they were closer to God. Therefore, they were more separate. And if no one else could match the standards that they had set, then they weren't where they were at. And you understand where this starts relating to us, how you start separating people and say, well, you haven't been where I've been. And so the view of them stopped being on God's law and what God was doing. The view is on themselves. The view is on what they were doing. The pattern of this is not a perfect analogy, but it's still fun. It'd be like my desire to not have my house burned down. So I check the oven before I leave the house, right? And then because I desire to check the oven before I leave the house, I make sure there's a poster on the back of my door that every time I go to leave, it says, check the oven, you buffoon, okay? And then when I open my door, then there's a wireless connection to my oven to automatically turn it off. So I make sure that it's turned off, but also it's wireless connected. And then when I get in my car, I've set up my car to where it won't start because it has to read that my stove is turned off before my car will start. But then even beyond that, I've set it up and I pay thousands of dollars a month to where when I start my car, it texts six of my friends so that Adam Moss can say, hey, I saw you start your car. Is your oven off? That would be the sort of obsessive, oh, I don't want my house to burn down, so I'm going to make sure all these things are done so that I follow that. And surely God doesn't want my house to burn down, but God also doesn't require me to spend thousands of dollars a month so Adam Moss gets a text. I don't do any of those things, right? That's pretty crazy. I wouldn't do that. No offense if you do those things, but stop it. That's not okay. There's clearly an issue here that Mark is starting to kind of tickle out here, and then tickle. Gosh, that's the best word I can come up with. Sorry. Jesus has a response to this. And again, Jesus does this thing where he always cuts right to the issue. There's these moments where Jesus' response at first feels like, wow, where are you coming from, bro? Like, what in the world? Like, calm down. And then when you read the whole story, you realize, no, Jesus isn't interested in gently matching wits or trying to deal with specific issues. Jesus is cutting to the heart, right? Here's what Jesus says, verse 6. And Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. It's getting real. It's getting real. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You have the commandment of God and hold to the you leave the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men. So like earlier in Mark 2, when Jesus told the paralytic that was lowered before him, he said, your sins are forgiven. And then Jesus heard, he saw in their hearts that they were questioning him. And Jesus said, why do you question these things in your heart? And we talked about that. We talked about how Jesus can look right into your heart, right? Jesus is seeing all the hidden junk. He's seeing the things you question. Jesus sees the heart. Jesus knows what's in their heart here. He knows what they're asking. He knows the corruption of their heart. So he goes right to it. And he says, hey, by the way, Isaiah prophesied about you, you junky folk. Listen to this. He says that you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Jesus goes right with him because the Pharisees are placing tradition over the commandment of God. The Pharisees are saying, hey, you've got to do these things. Again, they were identified solely by the things they did. They wanted to uphold themselves and what they were doing. We are separate from everyone else. We are holy. They took what God gave them. They adulterated it. Instead of pointing it to God, pointed it back to themselves. It's a consistent tension in the scripture, and Jesus sees right through that. Jesus sees that this is the heart issue, that they want glory for themselves. They want worship for themselves. And Isaiah prophesied well about them, that you say these things, you've got lip service, you've got actions, but your hearts aren't there. You're not there at all. In case no one's ever told you this, side note here, but we need to go down this path. God can hate your worship. Maybe no one's ever told you that. Sometimes we have this view of God as if he's just up there like a loving daddy that wants to take everything you do and put it on the refrigerator, right? But if you understand parenting at all, you understand that parenting is also being upset, disappointed, angry, hurt when your children do things that are wrong. Those things come out of you because you love them, right? You don't allow those things to be okay. And so in the scriptures, God reminds us over and over, he reminds Israel, I hate your worship. I don't like it. It's detestable to me. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it for you. In Amos, God says, Amos 21, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Pew! They stank. He doesn't want anything to do with them. Here, this is God saying to his people, his people that gather to do the stuff. They're doing the sacrifices. They're observing the law. God says, this stinks. Get it out of here. Verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. This hits me close to home. Man, what if there are times when God hears our Sunday morning worship and says, take away from me the noise of your songs? What if God's hearing Scott and Tisha and me and Nathan, whoever's up here, God's hearing us sing and he's saying, what causes that? That should give us concern because we don't walk into this thing as if it's a meaningless thing. We don't treat this as if it's something we control like the Pharisees did. What separates that? How does God look at the heart and see what's pleasing there? Because clearly Jesus is interested in the heart. That's why, if you don't know this, that's why the worship team takes it so seriously. That's why the shepherds take this so seriously. That's why we have a worship council and a shepherding council. That's why the deacons get every piece of information to refine it. Because we work as a plurality to make sure that when we're up here, whatever we're doing, that God is declared as king. That Jesus is Lord. That when we sing songs, they're biblically accurate. Not just a motive to make you feel something. Because feelings are lies. They can come and go. We sing songs that remind us of who King Jesus is and what he's done. We have calls to worship that remind us that we corporately sing together, that we're one body, because that's what the Bible tells us. Scott, Tisha, myself, Nate, whoever's up here, we gather together, we pray over these songs because we want to make sure that we're leading worship that honors God, not honors ourselves. When we get together on Fridays to pray over the body and to talk about the sermons, that's done to make sure that we understand that we're promoting what God says, not a cool idea from David. I'd be lying to you if I said that I was perfectly on this. It's in me. I have a corrupt heart. We'll get there in a minute. I want to say something profound that makes you feel uncomfortable and say, ooh, that was a good word, Pastor. I want to be the guy that says the cool stuff, just like you want your kids 10 years later to say, well, then my mom said this, changed my life. Yeah, I want that. I don't want to look like an idiot up here. I question whether or not flannel goes with these black pants because Nikki wasn't awake this morning, right? I don't know. Like, I just think it's a joke. I've thought about it 3 times this morning. I'm thinking about how I just hold up 2 and said 3. These things are in my heart. Because we struggle with these things. You guys are judging so hard my outfit now. I'm wearing a brown belt too. I hope no one loses their mind. These things come out of us. It's a tension. It's a concern. And God says, I can hate your worship. And we fight hard here to make sure that we're worshiping God, that everything we do declares that Jesus is Lord. Not anything else is hip and cool, because we're not after a Coliseum arena culture that makes us the coolest, hippest church in Jeff City. We're after a church that honors Jesus as Lord. Jesus is after your heart. Psalms 51 in answer to this Old Testament idea of God hating our worship, David says this. This is right after he sinned, made a big mistake, big boo-boo. David did a lot of bad things, actually, much more worse. You think you're bad? Read about David. David really messed up, and he was still a man after God's own heart. What grace. But David, he writes this, Psalms 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings." The rituals that I could do are not ultimately what satisfies you. I could say the prayers and do the things and eat the bread and drink the juice and whatever and go and get baptized 100 times. I could do your traditions, but that's not quite what you're after, God. He says, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God's after a broken and contrite heart, because those hearts are the hearts that say, "God, you are all I need. God, I recognize that I'm broken and I'm fundamentally undone and I can't do it on my own, and so I need you. Not that I need to dress up and do all the right things and be here and say enough prayers and read my Bible enough every day and kiss my wife enough and have enough Facebook and Instagram posts that says how Christian I am. No, I need you. I have a broken and contrite heart." That's what God will not despise. That's what God will not turn away. Legalism excludes and destroys those things. Legalism says, "I'm important." It lifts us up and pushes Christ down. And Jesus says, "You leave the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men." And I think that we can all relate to this in various ways. And it's hard to find examples about this without really upsetting people and stepping on people's toes. Maybe that's my job this morning. But when we're thinking about how we're not immune to this idea of legalism, moralism, externalism, things in which we put on people to weigh them down, be just like me, I want to throw out a few examples that I've experienced in life that are actually maybe even close to my heart that I've seen cause tension in churches. I've seen cause tension in home groups and life groups and house churches and gatherings and, gosh, Christian Facebook groups. So much tension. Let's take, for example, organic eating. Surely God wants you to be healthy. He wants you to take care of your body. But then sometimes we have this attitude that, well, if you're not following this fitness pattern or this diet, then you've missed what God's called you to do. Read this book that I read from some Christian doctor. He'll tell you that sprouts and seeds will save your soul. So read it and follow it and get on ketosis, because otherwise you're blowing what God wants for you. If you were a true Christian, you would eat the organic leaves, not the ones from Walmart or Sam's that say they're organic, but the truly organic ones that cost four times as much. That's what Christ desires for us. And now those of us who don't eat those things feel separate from God. If you were truly a Christian, then you would consider homeschooling. Because surely God wants us to not have our kids defiled by the corrupt systems that are out there, so hoard your children in like the Old Testament and train them up in the way in which they should go. And some of that sounds true and it sounds biblical, but it automatically excludes all these other things, as if people who don't do it this way have completely messed up. Did you know that there are people that God calls as missionaries into the public school system? When I was first thinking through this, I was going to say I could think of two off the top of my head. I can think of five off the top of my head this moment. I know people. We've got one right now at Blair Oaks. There's one at probably TJ. I forget which one she works at. But they're there, and they're there with the intention of trying to tell people about Christ while educating them, because good things point to God. And so when you do music education, you can still point to the Lord who created music. When you teach science, you can still point to the God who created all things. So that doesn't mean that if you're not homeschooling, you're biffing this Christian thing. But you've seen that tension. You've heard that tension. You want to get everyone fired up, talk about politics. Democrats are Christians. Republicans are Christians. If you were truly Christian, you'd care about the environment and global warming. Come on! Vote this way, you buffoon! If you don't make your profile picture this thing, then you haven't followed Christ. Put this thing on us. Maybe real close to home worship services. Oh, I like that preacher because he's much more applicable and he talks about things that I feel. I don't like that preacher because he talks fast and wears flannel. I would prefer this style of music. If only we sang hymns every Sunday. This church is loud and distracting. On and on. With the implication of, well, if we just did these things, if we carve out these things, then God's satisfied. God is satisfied with a contrite heart. God is satisfied with those who are broken and pronounce Jesus as Lord. Listen, your personal convictions for you, for your family, do not equate to righteousness for the masses, only unless that's a law of God that is found in Scripture. There are three ways God will convict you in which you can go and put those convictions on everyone else. Three ways in which you can know that there is something that God is speaking to you about that is worthy of putting upon other people, right? God speaks to you through Scripture, through prayer, and through the church, in no particular order, but they will all three be there. So, God speaks to you through Scripture, meaning God won't tell you to say, hey, go marry your mom, because you'll read Scripture and say, that's a bad idea. That's not what God wants. That goes against the Scriptures. God won't tell you to go kick your boss in the chest, because you'll see that goes against Scripture, right? God speaks to you through prayer, through your relationship with Him, which is refined through Scripture and the church. God's given you the church, this body of believers, not so we can prop up and say, you have to be this way, and you should do this, and you should dress this way, and sing these songs, and listen to these sermons. No, so we can come together and say, Jesus is Lord. We are broken, we are contrite, and we have hearts that need change, that are corrupt, and we point to Jesus, who's the only one that can change us. And we do that together as His body, and we're transformed by that. And the people that speak into your life at church are speaking to you through Scripture. They're speaking to you through the convictions God put on their heart that's been refined through Scripture, through the church. And so if you feel like God's calling you to move to Israel because otherwise you'll never be close to Jesus because Jesus lived in Israel and so you need to go there, then you could come to the church and we could say, you know what? Let's talk about what the Bible says. Let's talk about what God might actually be saying to you because your heart's corrupt and you could be missing something. And we do this together. Prayer, Scripture, the church. Those are the things God uses to speak to you. And I guarantee you, if you think that God wants all of us to be on ketosis because that's the Christian thing to do, then we can talk right now about prayer, Scripture, and the church and find out that that might not be God's call for everyone's life. Because I know people who've taken certain pills that are supposed to be wonder pills that make them sick. And I know people who've taken pills that are supposed to be wonder pills that make them feel better. We can't hold these things over people because that's what the religion of the Pharisees does. And Jesus says He's after your heart. Your personal convictions don't equal righteousness. Jesus equals righteousness. Jesus is interested in the heart. He wants to talk about the heart. He says, stop holding to the traditions of men. Verse 14, he goes on. He calls the people to Him, and again He said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, the disciples asked him about this parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled? Side note, there is a consistent pattern of Jesus saying to disciples, do you not get it? Do you not understand? He's talking about their heart. And you see that earlier. We'll talk about it in a minute. But he's talking about how their heart doesn't understand. Verse 20, he said to them, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus said that what comes out of the heart defiles a person. Quick thought here on the heart. Heart is one of the most important concepts in all the Bible, and sometimes we miss it. We read it with a Western lens. Let's talk about the heart for a minute. The heart is talked about over 1,000 times in the Bible. Over 1,000 times. Count to 1,000 right now. It takes you at least 1,000 seconds. No one wants to waste that time. It's a lot of time. It's a lot of times the word heart's used in the Bible. It's a big deal. And the heart in the Bible, I had this way more unpacked and I condensed it for time, but we could talk for a long time about the heart because we kind of mix up what the heart means. To them, the heart could refer to, it could refer to a physical thing. There's a guy in the Bible who had a heart attack. His heart died within them, Nabal. It refers to your thoughts, the things that come out, your wisdom, the things that are in your head, because they had no concept of brain, right? They didn't believe that there was this mushy thing inside your skull that controlled everything. They believed that come from your heart, right? All that was there. So when they say heart, they're talking about your thoughts, your wisdom, your mind. Those things are overlapping. They didn't have this trichotomous view. Trichotomous view. You have to push up your glasses when you say something nerdy. They didn't have this trichotomous view of body, soul, and mind. That's not what they're talking about. When they say heart, it's all encompassing. And so it also referred to your emotions, the feelings you have. It says Hannah's heart was sad, Her heart was sad. She had a sad heart, right? It also says that you have joy of heart in the Bible. It has your emotions in it, and then also your choices and desires. I believe there's a time Nathaniel says to David, what is in your heart, go and do it, right? This desire of his heart, he should go and do it when it was referring to building the temple. Proverbs 4:23, you've probably heard this verse, or at least if you've been in youth group, it's pushed a lot. Guard your heart because from it flows the whole life. Again, Hebrew idea of the heart, same thing. Heart is everything. Your entire life is in your heart. So don't hear here just now that we're talking about your feelings. Don't hear Jesus say, we're just talking about your big gumptions, your desires, your gut feeling. That's not what Jesus taught me. It's literally everything. All that is you is inside of your heart. And the Bible goes on to talk about the heart to tell us that it is corrupt at its core. Your heart is corrupt. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. The thoughts of his heart, right? Again, those things are all combined. Evil continually. The heart is corrupt. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Desperately sick. The heart, all hearts, every heart. You imagine a heart, it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Listen, you get this. Think about puppy love. How many young people have said, I'm in love, I love them, and you think, you don't know what love is. Golly, stop it, kid. Don't tell me you love them when you're 12. You don't know what love is. You also love Pokemon and red. Who loves red? Come on, grow up, right? We understand this, that the heart can be deceitful. Man, all the time, we fall into this lie. People are good at heart. Man, I just really believe that people, we get so moved by the quotes. I don't want to throw these people on the bus, but the quotes of, man, I just believe people are good at heart. So the Bible says you're sick at heart. And you know that because evil and corruption comes out of you. You can relate to that. And I'm not here just to put this on you and say, look at how awful you are. But I understand as a pastor, as one who God has called to shepherd you and one who looks into my own life to say, I lie to myself all the time. No one is more dishonest to me than me. I tell myself all the time, you're awesome, David. No one is as good as you. Or you are a scum and everyone dislikes you. That's the two worlds that I live in. That's the two worlds you live in. You think that you're great and you've got everything figured out, or you hate yourself and you'll never do right. And the Bible says, no, your heart's corrupt, and so you'll never be good on your own. But Jesus can change your heart. We need a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26 says, the Lord will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. This analogy Jesus uses, Francis Chan talked about it, but in chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000. Whoa, big deal. And then he walks on water. And then at the end of that, in verse 6:52, it says, for they did not understand about the loaves, their hearts were hardened. Their hearts are hardened. It's referring to this analogy, this idea that their hearts are made of stone. If you've ever worked with stone, it's a pain. It's hard. Get it? Because stones are hard. You get it, right? It's hard. It's hard working stone. But then a soft heart is one that's pliable, one that could be moved. And Ezekiel prophesied, we need to have our heart of stone removed. Jesus said they didn't understand the loaves. And here again, Jesus says, you don't understand. Their understanding is a heart issue. The things that you say this all the time here, you don't know what you don't know. And you're not going to know what you don't know unless you decide to be open to it. How frustrating are the people we know that are arrogant and bigots and jerks and idiots, that uncle that you have or that father-in-law or that whoever that's just like, oh, they know everything and they're not teachable. We're all the same way. We don't know what we don't know. We don't understand. We don't have ears to hear. And Jesus's cry is, listen to me. Don't have a heart of stone. Verse 21, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. I don't have to ask you to raise your hand for that list, because we'd all be raising our hands, or we'd know who the liars are, in which case they'd have to raise their hands as well. We think that our struggle is outside junk. We lie to ourselves and say, man, if my boss wasn't such a jerk, if that idiot wouldn't have cut me off on the road, if my spouse wasn't so lazy, if my kids weren't such butts, if whatever thing, if my job didn't stink, we think all these external things are what's corrupting us. But Jesus says, no. What's corrupting you and making you an angry person, a hateful person, a mean person, a rude person, what's corrupting you is your heart, what's inside of you. The evil within hooks us to the evil without. It's our hearts that corrupt us. James, the brother of Jesus, he says this, James 1, 14 and 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Where do desires come from? Your heart. Your heart, the core posture of your heart, you're lured away because you've got evil desires. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Your heart's killing you. Some of you, your heart's killing you because that's what happens. It's a heart disease. It's a big problem all over the world. But more specifically, everyone's heart is killing them. All of our hearts are killing us. They're corrupt. They're taking us away from God. We have an internal problem, so external actions can't fix them. This is so important for us to grasp. You are not saved by your church attendance, by how many times you read the Bible this week, by how nice you were to your spouse, by how you paid it forward in the Chick-fil-A line, by the fact that you go to Chick-fil-A instead of Kentucky Fried Chicken. None of those things save you, not even close. But we tend to prop those things up as if now we've arrived. We have an internal problem. There's a quote that a guy said when I was young that stuck with me, that really rippled in me. He said that self-motivation and willpower and your go-to attitude at best will only manifest in behavior modification. Modifying your behaviors to do the things you ought, to not do the things that you shan't, and to do the right things. Behavior modification. And all, catch this, all the behavior modification in the world, the most disciplined person in here, the fit person who eats all the granola, who never says any curse words, oh, whatever, all the behavior modification in the world will never change your heart. Never. Because Jesus says you're fundamentally broke. You're fundamentally corrupt. All these things come out of your heart. And Jesus came to rescue you from you, me from me, us from us. It's the only hope that we have. My problem in life is not murder. My problem is a hateful heart that decides that I think certain people aren't as valuable as I am. Certain humans, whatever classification I want to put on them, they're different from me. So I think they're not as valuable. And if they do enough things against me, then I have hate that stirs in my heart. And that hate leads to justification of murder. That's my problem. That's our problem. Is a hateful heart. My problem is not going out and creating opportunities for sexual adultery and sexual morality. My problem is a lustful heart that says, I want what I want when I want it, and I'm David, and I'm David Newton. I can get whatever I want whenever I want it, and so I'm going to go do it, and I'm going to take from others to give to myself because I'm what's most important. My problem isn't physical theft where I just go out and steal whatever I want. My problem is a materialistic and greedy heart that says, I'm going to work out my budget to get whatever I want, whenever I want it, because what is mine, and I can get whatever I want, and I'm going to obtain whatever I want, because my heart is corrupt, and I'm going to do whatever I can do to get there. Our hearts are corrupt. We can all relate to this because we've all eaten Oreos. How many of you eat the glorious Oreo, you chew half of it in your mouth, and you say, one half an Oreo, I'm done. I have arrived. No! Be real. Sure.
I don't like Oreos, David.
That's fine. You get the analogy. All of us eat Oreos by the sleeve. And you know you shouldn't. You know 3, 4, 5 in that you should stop, that it's only causing more heart problems, both physical and spiritual, that you have a greedy thing, that it's going to make your hips not lie and all these sort of problems. You know that eating these cookies aren't good for you. But this isn't a problem of Oreo. You don't get rid of this problem by annihilating the Oreo kingdom. Oreos are gone. Now I've rid myself. Now you'll find another cookie, right? We get this. Our problem isn't external. It's internal. It's inside of us. We need a new heart. Listen, I told this story to the youth Wednesday night so they could judge me and think bad of me, and I felt compelled to tell it this morning. I'm glad Nikki's not in here. man, this is good for me. So I really hate bullying. I actually had the youth like tell me, hey, what are things you really despise? What do you just someone does it and it gets you fired up, right? And you guys have these things. You see, there's something on Facebook, if someone posted, they are no longer your friend, or you're gonna let them know real quick with don't you ever say this. That's politically charged or whatever. You even these things that fire you up. I can't stand bullying. So much so that I struggle to parent through it. If one of my kids bullies another kid, I don't become a good parent in that moment. I become a hero that must destroy. And so I have to kind of like separate, Nikki and I know, like, ooh, if, especially if they hit the girl, ooh, you hit Elsie, whoa. So if there's a thing there and I lose my mind. I hate bullying. We were at the Pumpkin Festival recently in Hartsburg. And to save time on this story, Pumpkin Festival is terrible for kids about this size because it seems like it'd be a good idea, but it's a ton of walking for them and everything costs quite a bit and everything you buy for them is too much. So you're spending $12 on something they eat 50 cents of, or all the entertainment is not quite geared towards them. They need to be a little bit bigger. And so Bear wanted this bounce house, this pumpkin bounce house. So that was his thing. And we told him, it's at the beginning, once we get through the end, you can go to that. That was the plan. And so we go, and we actually had in our budget for being there, we had $20 left. We were right on budget. $20 left. I didn't know how much this bounce house was going to cost, but surely it'd be like $5. I go up to the guy. He said, hey, you get to do it all day, and you can wear the band, and you guys can bounce all day, and it's $5 a kid. And now, those of you who are money tight, right, you're like, $5 a kid for a bounce house. Come on, churches have that stuff for free. Like, come on, dude. So I, being a salesman, decide to say, we're at the end of the day here. Our kids are leaving. Like, I'm gonna get this guy to give me what we need here, which is at least half price, if not, come on, like, bounce and leave. So again, long story short, it kept going. He wasn't gonna budge, and I was gonna let him know that he was a terrible businessman and a terrible human through using slanted language. And so my wife could tell what I was doing, he could tell what I was doing, and maybe some people near shot could tell what I was doing. I was a jerk to this guy at the end of the day. Why? Because I deserved my kid to bounce for $2.50 for 10 minutes, not $5 for the whole day. I wasn't gonna give this guy $20 for 5 minutes in the bounce area. I was a jerk to him. Huge jerk. So much so, I don't know if your spouse has ever done this to you or someone you love has done this to you. They start like getting close to you, not because they love you, but because they're like, you have got to get out of here. Like you, and I felt it. I felt her like, you've got to go. You've got to stop. And I'm just, so I end up saying something really awful. I don't remember what I said. So I'm like, all right, kids, sorry, we're not going to get to bounce sakes. This guy doesn't want to work with us and help us out. Something that clearly dishonored him and everyone around. And then we go and stand about 20 feet away and start using the slide that was free. And so we were winning. I'm eating my onion blossom. My kids are having fun. Not really. Bear's crying. He hates the situation. He's upset about the... Anyway, so there we are. And it just, man, the brokenness of my heart and my pride and everything that makes me a jerk just hits me. Just like a ton. Nikki doesn't even have to say anything. And I look at her and she eventually just says, you were a big jerk to that guy. It was embarrassing, and it just hits me. Man, I realize this is not how God created humans to treat each other. This is terrible. I'm just terrible. I'm broken. I'm an awful guy. And so I realized the right thing to do is for my kids to see me and for myself and for this guy to go apologize to him. And it's cool that God worked it out that this long line of people was kind of moved now, and it was just this guy at the table. And so I go and talk to him, and he's so friendly. He was never rude back, by the way, which made me feel worse. But I'm apologizing to him, and I'm saying all the right things you should say to someone when you apologize to them in Christ. You know, hey, I'm sorry. This isn't how you deserve to be treated. I was making sure it was all on me. Because sometimes we do those slanted apologies, maybe you've done this in a relationship, or I'm sorry that you're a jerk sort of conversation, right? No, none of that. This was, I'm sorry that I'm the worst human you've ever met, because I was not going to let that guy remember that the main thing he remembered that day was that jerk that yelled at him, right? And he said something that I feared would come out, and it did. He said, man, you know, you look really familiar. Can you, maybe... And gosh, I'm going to cry talking about this. So I knew it too. As soon as he said it, I was like, oh Lord, please don't use this as a reason for him not to know you because I was a jerk. Man, don't let that happen. And so I told him, I just honestly said, man, listen, I'm a pastor and I know this is not how God created people to act and this is not what Christ wants. And I'm so sorry. I paid for him, paid for my kids to go. They went, he tried to give me a discount anyway, which was even more humiliating, humbling. Cause now he, It really settled in. And the thing was, the thing was that, there was reconciliation. There was a good moment. I got to point to Christ. But for all I know, you know, God's going to put one of our videos or our podcast or something in this guy's life, and he's going to say, oh, that's the pastor that's a huge jerk. And there we are. Pastor jerk. Here I am. And we can laugh about this now, but the truth is that I hate bullying. I hate it so much, and I bullied this guy hard. Hard. And he felt it. He knew it. And although it worked itself out, I don't understand why I do things that I hate. I don't understand why I can be so selfish. Why do those things come out of me when I follow Christ, when I don't want to have a corrupt heart? Raise your hand if someone has hurt you. Raise your hand. It's okay, everyone should raise their hand, even if you don't like to raise your hand. This is a good exercise. Raise your hand if that person that hurt you was a Christian and or went to church. Yeah, again, everyone can raise their hand. Okay, that's fine. We've had Christians hurt us. Raise your hand if you've hurt people. You feel like you've hurt people? Look around. Raise your hand if you're a Christian and come to church and have hurt people. Oh, man. I think this exercise is important because it reminds us of something we like to forget, that we're all corrupt. And although we're believers in Christ, this room is filled with Christians who have hurt people and people who have been hurt by Christians. And this isn't some side-winded thing to say you all should be more righteous and not hurt each other. This is a analogy to remind us we need Jesus. May the people that see us know that we serve Jesus in all of our brokenness. And thank God that Jesus is what he says he is, that he advocates for us, that he died for us, that he took on me being a bully and me being a jerk and me being a bad father. He took that on and died on the cross, that he took on all the hurt that you've ever done to people. And he nailed it to a cross so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be made right. Because we do these things. What hope do we have? What hope do we have if our hearts are corrupt? Romans 5, 6 through 8, Paul urges us, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even die. Which you can get that analogy. There are people that you wouldn't die for because they're terrible people, and they're people you would die for because you like them, right? Verse 8, but God shows his great love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we had corrupt hearts, while we bullied, while we hurt people, while we have murder and theft and lust and all sorts of things inside of us, selfish desires, Christ died for us. Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. That is why Christ died for you. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 18, if anyone is in Christ, meaning they've believed in Christ, they've trusted their life in Christ, they've said, all to Jesus I surrender, I've decided to follow you, no turning back. Those who've given their life to Christ, what does the word say? They are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All of this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself, made us right. If you have a corrupt heart, the only remedy for it is Jesus. You need to be made new. The only way you can be made new is through Jesus. I'm going to ask the band to come forward. Our only hope is in Christ. And Jesus wants us to know that he cares about the heart of the issue. He cares about your heart. If everyone could bow your head and close your eyes for a minute. I don't want to create some sort of overly emotive time where you feel like you need to respond because the emotions are heightened with lights and sound and all that, but I want us to think through, how have you been hurt by a corrupt heart this week? In what ways has someone at work or someone in your family, think through something specific. It's okay to think through, man, my job stinks, but what specifically happened? What did someone say at the coffee pot that really, what was that email that really hurt you? Or what did your spouse say, your kids say? And as you think through those moments, have a shift towards yourself and think, where have I hurt people this week? Where has the corruption of my heart stepped in and been greedy, been materialistic, selfish? How has my heart turned inwards and only thought about myself? The Bible says that we all have corrupt hearts and Jesus came to save us from us. And that's it. You've tried to change your corrupt heart. You've tried to do better. You've got all the self-motivation in the world and you still eat cookies because you have a corrupt heart. And you can take that analogy as deep as you're willing to right now, but your heart's corrupt and only Jesus can change that. And he continues to change it time and time again because he loves us, because he wants to transform you. And so as we move into this time of worship and we sing this song that reminds us that only in Christ do we have hope. Only Jesus gives us any sort of hope. Not just the specific Memorial Baptist Church, not just this gathering on Sunday mornings, not the times you read the Bible, but it's Jesus Christ. Jesus empowers your time in the Word. Jesus empowers Memorial Baptist Church because he's our King. Jesus empowers your prayer life. Only in Christ do you have hope. And may this time move you to ask yourselves, do I have a corrupt heart or have I been made new? Am I a new creation, Jesus? Have I given him my life and trusted in him? Am I a part of a church that is calling me to worship King Jesus and be transformed continually by Jesus? Or am I just going about? I'm afraid to commit to the church because I don't want to have to be disciplined in that way. I don't want to have Jesus consistently speak into my life. Maybe God's calling you to be baptized. That's something that you've avoided over and over and over, and this is your time because you have a corrupt heart and Jesus says, I want to make you new. Let's walk through that together. As we stand here in a moment and sing, I want us to be thinking about how Christ has made us new. If you're a new creation in Christ, worship him now and thank him that he is continually making you new despite all of your sin and struggles, that he died for those things and you believe that he is King and he's making you new. If you're not a believer, I pray that God would pierce your heart and that you would realize that you need him. We're gonna pray and then we'll sing together. Father, thank you for this time. I pray that you would reveal to us over and over and over the corruption of our hearts so that we may more fully believe in how great you love us and how great your death and resurrection is. May we believe in you as King. And I pray if there's anyone here that is not a new creation in you, that is still trying to obtain favor with you through legalism, externalism, moralism, through being good enough, that you would break their heart and make them realize that they need you. May we all continue to approach you as one body with a contrite spirit. Protect us from legalism, moralism. May we worship you as King humbly and in contrition together in Christ alone. Amen.